Good morning again. How's everyone doing? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Lamentations chapter 3. I appreciate that. As we continue on our series, Sorrows Lifted Upward. Hopefully you have the outline to follow along with this morning. Near the end of his life, Solomon, King Solomon, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, he says this: better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And as we come to Lamentations 3, what we're going to notice here in these verses that it begins, it sounds very ugly, guys. I'm going to be honest. This is heavy. It's going to be heavy, and it sounds very ugly. But the beauty we'll discover at the lowest point of the valley, as we're going to get in today, the lowest point of the valley, it's worth the hike. It's worth the journey. It's worth the trip. And so I hope this morning, as we go through this passage of Scripture this morning, it truly was exhausting and difficult and terrible words for us to process as we're going to read this. We'll come to a place where the prophet, the poet, the poem turns. And when he turns, the payoff is amazing. The payoff is amazing. If you stick with me here, you're going to see it's amazing what God is going to do here. So let's read the first six verses. And I said, this is heavy. This is heavy. Listen to what he says as Jeremiah writes this. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. I've met people who have gone through very difficult times, and those difficult times lasted a while. And they've said, you know, I know God is not mean, but it sure feels like he is today. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe that's the place you are. And I don't know if you've ever been there before. Where you come to God in your frustration, when you're in the midst of that valley that you're in, you're walking through, and you say, God, I know that you're not mean, but it sure feels like it today. Sure feels like it is today, God. And that's the kind of emotion. That's exactly why I kind of addressing this book of Lamentations for people who are experiencing that type of emotion. This series called Sorrows Lifted Up, taking our sorrows to Jesus, because every one of us, you have it, you're going to go through a time like this. We all go through these times. And maybe your story sounds a lot like their story. Maybe it doesn't. But we all have our stories. We all have the things we're going through. And in these moments, we may not say it, but at least we feel. We say, I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got nothing left. My strength, I don't have any strength to move forward. I'm done. I don't know what to do. Do you know where that phrase comes from where it says, I'm at the end of my rope? It's a farming expression where a farmer would take an animal and tie him to a fence or to a post, and the rope would only let out so far. And it was at the end of the rope, they would come to the end of the resources. They couldn't graze anymore, the animal couldn't. So they'd run out of food. They run out of resources. They run out of what they need. And when we're at the end of our rope, it means you reach the limit of your own resources. You're spent. It's where you find yourself in the lowest point of the valley. The lowest point below sea level is where you find yourself. And in that place, we either run from God in our pain or we run to God with our pain. We either run from God in our pain or we run to God with our pain. And so let me ask you, where are you running? Which way are you headed this morning? Which way are you going? One direction will lead you to greater despair and torment, and the other direction to gracious hope and triumph. And it might sound like a paradox what I'm about to say. What we need to embrace is mourning allows us to hope. Lament actually allows us to hope, right? And we should be so grateful that this book is contained in God's perfect and holy word of God, because we all know that life can be excruciatingly painful, right? That everything is not always awesome and not always great and good. It's just not. And so life is very difficult. And when we have to live life in this brokenness of this world, and it knocks the wind right out of us, so we can't seem to catch our breath sometimes, because it has and it does. And it will do it again to you. It does. That's what this world does. God invites us to bring all of our complaints, all of our anger, all of our pessimism, all of our doubts, and he invites us to bring them to him. And that's why we're so grateful for this book of Lamentations that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. Because in this great exchange with God, he says, you bring your hurts, and I'll offer you hope, and I'll give you hope. It's the great exchange. That's ultimately what we need. And maybe that's where some of you are today. You're like in that place today where maybe some of you come and say right now, say, life for me is not awesome. Life to me this morning is just not great. Life is difficult. It's hard. And you're in the midst of the valley. And the only problem, you don't know how deep the valley goes. You wonder, how am I going to get out of this? How do I get out of this? Maybe some of you reflect back in a time where you were in that valley, in the midst of those difficult times. Or maybe you're dreading the next time that comes up. But culturally, we don't process grief very well in our culture today. We don't do that. It's not consistent with the American dream that we've been brought up and raised in. You know, the message is with the American dream that we can build, that we can do all these things ourselves. And everything is just this great and awesome life, right? Everything's good all the time. It's just beautiful and amazing. The message is there's no end of the rope because in the American dream, there is no rope. There's no rope for us to have. We all have the resources. Everything we need in and with of ourselves is what they tell us in the American dream. So just dig deep. Pull yourselves up by the bootstraps. If you're going through a difficult time, get out of it. Go after your dreams and pursue all you can because you're limitless within yourself is what they tell us. So the culture fights grief. It ignores it. It hides it. But all these strategies, none of these responses actually heal our grief. So many times we're walking around with grief. And I think there are a lot of us who need healing. So how do we kind of move from this land of mourning to this city of hope? How do we do it? Well, it's not a quick fix. It's not a short walk. Matter of fact, it might be a lifelong journey. But at the end of a thing, it's truly better than the beginning, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Three ways. Hopefully you have your outline. And as I said, this is going to get kind of heavy. And then we're going to make a turn here. Three ways mourning allows us to hope. And the first one is the most obvious one, hopefully for you, is we have to acknowledge your affliction. Acknowledge your affliction. We have to acknowledge the problem we're going through, right? And this is the part as we are walking through this passage this morning. It's hard to swallow. It's hard to hear. But as you follow along, allow your soul to go with the prophet to his depths. Allow yourself to get into what he's saying here, to the depth that he's going, and allow yourself to go with him on this journey, because when he turns, and when we turn, it's amazing. It's incredible what can happen within us if we allow ourselves to go to the depth that he goes. We'll see this. Let's remember the context of what this is written. There's the piercing words that Jeremiah is writing after the aftermath of Jerusalem destroyed in 586 BC. As the Babylonians come in and they breach the walls, they burn down the city. They trample the temple. They take all the belongings of the temple. They take Judah and the people into exile. And so the people who are there, they've lost everything. They've lost everything. Picture that. The Israelites have lost everything. They've lost their loved ones. They lost their homes. They've lost their temple. They've lost their independence. They've lost it all. And Jeremiah, who wrote this, was not confused. He was not confused at why all this happened. He knows exactly why all this has happened. It's because he knows that God sent Babylon to punish Judah for the rebellion and their idolatry. So he knows why it's happening. But even though he knows the why, he doesn't hide the pain of what's going on in his own heart. Remember, his heart is broken what has happened. And he still honestly takes the pain to the one who inflicted the pain and allowed it to happen. And these first verses are absolutely horrifying, if we're honest with ourselves. And Jeremiah describes God here in four different ways. Probably not ways you and I would describe him. He describes God as a vicious shepherd, a cruel jailer, a terrifying predator, and eventually as a deadly hunter. Let's look at the first six verses again, and he's describing him as a vicious shepherd. Look what he says about him. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Now maybe as you hear about God as the shepherd, your mind goes to another passage of scripture that was written about 400 years earlier by the King David, the prophet David, the servant David in Psalm 23, which you know so well. And those first three verses, we love those first three verses that David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Such soothing words. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. This psalm describes the covenant promise-keeping relationship between God the shepherd and his people the sheep. And it's one filled with peace and provision and security and safety and all those kind of things that we love and we enjoy. But what happens when the shepherd gets angry? What happens when he gets angry? Well, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, the sheep will feel the rod of his wrath is what it says. Where David says in Psalm 23, David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's rod, which was usually used to kind of thwart the animals away, the predator animals away from the sheep and stuff like that. But here in Lamentations, it's used against his own flock is what he says. It's used against us. God used his own rod against us is what he's saying. In verse 2, instead of the shepherd leading the flock to sunshine, he has driven them into darkness without any light. In verse 3, the shepherds carried in gentle hands have turned against the sheep again and again is what Jeremiah said. You turned against us. And shepherds would care for their injured and their flocks. But in verse 4, it says, he has broken my bones. And when David talks about the fearlessness that we experience with God's presence, that it's being around us and within us and for us, he says, even in the valley of the shadow of death. But here in verse 5 and 6, what he says, he's talking about the shepherd surrounds the sheep, he says, with bitterness, in tribulation, in darkness. There's absolutely no words in way we can soften these words in which Jeremiah is writing. It's one thing not to have a protector, but it's another thing when the protector becomes the aggressor. And that's what has happened here in this passage. That's what Jeremiah is describing right here. And next he describes God as a cruel jailer. He says, look at verse 7 through 9. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He feels enclosed. He feels in prison. And he's crying out to God saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why are you not responding? What are you doing? Do you know what I'm going through? Do you know how I feel right now? And he cries out to him. And typically we read in scripture that where God makes our path straight, but here it says God makes our paths crooked. It's hard to find God. They can't find God. God, where are you? I can't find you. You made the path crooked. Where are you? And he's searching all over for him. There, Jeremiah describes God as a terrifying predator. Look at verses 10 and 11. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. David was delivered from the lion. He was delivered from the bear. But here, God has become the lion. He has become the bear. And he's tore the poet to pieces. Well, obviously, he's referring to the city of Jerusalem is what he's talking about here. It is destroyed. It's lying in ruins right now. And the one that caused it, he might have used Babylon, but it was God that allowed it to happen, right? Lastly, we have the deadly hunter. Look at verse 12 and 13. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove it into my kidneys, the arrows of his quiver. God put his bow in the sky for no one in his family to know that God would not flood the earth again. He says, I will not destroy the earth this way like I did here. And now God's bow has been pierced, the poet's body is what we see. And that's what happened to Israel. It was pierced. There was a battle and it fell, right? And right now he's bitter and he's full of despair what's going on right now. His heart has been broken. And there are moments in our lives that maybe you and I don't use the same words as Jeremiah is saying right here. But there are moments in our lives where you say, God, where are you? I don't get it. What are you doing right now? And maybe you're there this morning and you're saying, God, it seems like you're just mean. It just seems like you're mean right now. It seems like you're absent, that you don't listen, that you don't hear me. What is going on? And Jared describes himself as the man in this chapter. What man? It's the average person. We experience pain through this in the midst of the valley and this season of life that they're going through. And they're feeling this pain and all this difficult time. Let's just review what he's going through, and maybe you're feeling the same way. This man was brought into darkness, broken, walled up, chained, blocked, torn to pieces and pierced with arrows. The vicious shepherd, the cruel jailer, the terrifying predator, the deadly hunter. God brought affliction through the rod of the wrath. This is not the God we hear about in Sunday school, is it? But this is the God of the scriptures. This is how Jeremiah is describing God right here. This is what it looks like when judgment comes. That's what he's given to us. This is what God does when judgment comes. And this is what it feels like. And he's writing to you and I to let us know. This is how he felt. This is when God brings judgment and his wrath upon us, what he does. That it turns. And we don't hear much about that, but the book of Lamentations helps us understand that. And I want to pause here because there's two things that we need to share about the difficult side of God's judgment, which is an aspect of his holiness. God is holy, therefore he has to judge. He can't allow sin to go, right? We talked about that last week. First, that God poured out his judgment on Israel by sending Babylon as the rod of his wrath. He did that, right? And this is what the Word of God says, the revelation of God's Word tells us that. This is what the prophets spoke about long ago. They spoke about this is going to happen to them. Judgment is going to come. Repent, repent, or judgment will take place. We should never say when suffering comes to another person or to another nation that God's judgment has fallen upon them because of sin. We should never say that. Let's not be so presumptuous in our thinking and say, though you've done something so horrible, you as an individual, as a nation, but I haven't. Or our nation hasn't. Don't be so presumptuous. Don't be like that. We don't always know what God is up to when he's doing these things. We have no idea. God is working on his plan of redemption in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. All the while, cosmic powers of evil are waging wars against him. Of course it means trouble for human beings right now, right? Of course we're going to go through that. And the truth is, we're all deserving of his judgment. Every one of us. It's not a popular message today. But don't give up. Stick with me. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. I promise you, it's going to get better. It's going to make a turn. We all know, according to the Word of God, we've all sinned. That there's no one righteous, the Bible says, right? No one. All creation is groaning in pain as we're going through this time. We've fallen. The world has fallen. So when somebody or someplace is suffering, instead of looking upon them with judgment and contempt, we should look upon them with compassion and empathy. And we should go to them and should say, I'm sorry for what you're experiencing. But let me take you to the Word of God, which can give you hope. Because that's what we're going to see in this passage in just a moment. Secondly, we all know from Scripture that God will judge. And when he does, God will judge one day. When he does, it will come with finality and great force like it did at the flood. And we know it's just a matter of time before God's Word jumps off the pages of Scripture and pours into the reality of this world. Just a matter of time this is going to happen. When they wrote some of these things 2,000 years ago, when Paul writes in the New Testament, he thought that God was coming back, Jesus was coming back in his lifetime. 2,000 years later, he has not come back. We're closer, guys. Could happen in any moment. And the point is that God motivates our soul many times. He brings about to us to a place of repentance. And God does that. He does that through a lot of different means. And sometimes he does it by convicts our souls that we're sinners, right? And that we need Jesus. And he brings us to repentance and faith by his grace. And sometimes he reaches it that way. And sometimes he does it with the concept of eternal life. That we want to live eternally with Jesus, right? We have that in our hearts and minds. Sometimes he does it the idea of shalom, our peace, that I need that peace. I need that shalom. And it's health and prosperity eternally with him. But sometimes he does it through judgment, talking about the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, I have a lot of motivation to be a good citizen, but one of the great, and not break the law, but one of the things that motivate me the most, because I don't want to go to jail. How about you? That's all right, right? That's a good reason, right? There's nothing wrong with that reason to say, I don't want to go to jail. That's why I don't want to break the law. I mean, there should be, I don't want to disobey God, but that's another reason. I don't want to go to jail. So when we read about the judgment of God, which is God's holiness in action, we should all tremble. We shouldn't read this like, oh, it's just another day. We should all tremble because it's serious. We shouldn't look back and say, oh, again, it's just another message on God's judgment, because God's judgment is real, and it's really a part of his character. If we really want to understand God, there's no gospel, there's no good news without the judgment of God. We're being rescued from something. It's from sin that we've all been devastated by. It's left us destitute. We all come to the cross the same way, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. We all need the cross of Jesus, right? Every one of us. Everyone needs it. We come the same way. So yes, there's judgment. But yes, there's the gospel. Yes, there's the good news. So when judgment comes, when we talk about it, when we come to passage like this, let it hit you hard. Let it hit you real hard, because it's our reality as it was theirs. Don't take it lightly. Don't ever take the judgment of God lightly and just pass through and say, oh, it has nothing to do with me. Let it hit you hard, the reality, what's going to happen, that God's judgment, his wrath, one day is going to pour out on this world. We should repent of our passivity of not being compassionate ambassadors for people who are right now under the judgment of God because they are separate from God, because they have not put their faith in Jesus. But we also should pour out our praise to Christ, our Savior, from saving us and delivering us and rescuing us from God's judgment and wrath, right? Every day we should praise him that, Jesus, you rescued me from God's judgment, from his wrath, which if we don't have Jesus, we will endure. The only one stopping us from enduring that wrath And that judgment of God is Jesus. And you have to accept him on a personal basis as your Savior. Back to the poem, because we're getting to the end of the rope. We're getting to the end of the rope. It's kind of exciting. Hopefully you're excited. Verse 14 through 17. He says, I have become, think about this, I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. Think about that. And he made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. What an image. His resources are gone. Nothing's bringing relief. And he's in this place where you talk to him. You talk about joy. You talk about your happiness. And he says, what is that? I don't even know what happiness is anymore. I don't know what that feels like. It's been so long since I've been in that place of happiness and joy. I don't even know what it is. And then in that place, he says in verse 18, mark this verse, verse 18. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. And there it is. That's the bottom of the valley. That's the end of the rope right there in verse 18, where it says, if there's a God, he must be mean because I have no hope left. It's gone. There's nothing left. We reach the bottom of Lamentations Valley right there. But except right there at the bottom, the poet, the prophet, he made a mistake. If his goal was to toss in the towel and say, I give up on this covenant promise-keeping God, I give up, I'm not going to follow him anymore, he made a mistake. Because right there in verse 18, look at the passage. For the first time in the chapter, he uses the covenant name of God, the Lord. When you see the capitalization, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, anytime in Scripture, he's talking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the ultimate. And the God of Yahweh, that sacred name of God, has life and has power. And he begins to call upon this name, the Lord. The truth is, our lack of hope in the Lord does not change the Lord who lacks nothing. God is still God regardless who we think him to be. No matter what you think of God, God is God. He doesn't change, right? No matter if I have think less of God or whatever, or I've turned my back, God is still God. He does not change, right? So what happens? Jeremiah comes to the end. He comes to the end of his rope. I'm done. I've got nothing left. I can't move forward in my own strength. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord, the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And now we start to see him. We start to see him turn. We start to see him make the shift. Don't miss this. He's making the shift. We shift our perspective from our pain, from our sorrow, from our grief, to the person of God, to that person, and things begin to change when we do that. Say to the person next to you, right next to you, turn to the person right to you and say, it's time to make the turn. Be bold. Turn to the person left to you and say, it's time to make the turn, right? Say it with conviction because they might really need to hear that right now. It's time to make the turn. Like you've been in that valley long enough. You've been there long enough. You've been in that place long enough. And I know it's been filled with sorrow. And I know some of you, it's not been all roses and sunshine and rainbows the last several months, or maybe in the last year. But it's time to make the turn. And we can make the turn. It's time to come out of the valley. That's what he wants us to do. Come out of this valley. And that's what he's showing us how to do it. How do we do it? How do we walk the road from mourning to hope? We start by acknowledging our affliction, number one. And then we shift our perspective. And if you have your outline, the second way mourning allows us to hope, remember, God is still God. God is still God, and he has not changed. And it's so important we remember that. Look at verse 19. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. The wormwood is reference to his bitter situation that he's in, this difficult situation. Verse 20 and 21. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This is how Jeremiah made the turn, and don't miss this. He did deny his sufferings. He did deny all the confusion that he was going through. He didn't ignore it. He recognized his wanderings and his own sin, and he mourns his own sin. As a result, the Bible says, he bows down low in humility to the Lord. He bows down to him. If you're buying into that everything always has to be great and rosy and perfect and everything like that, then you're incapable of bowing down. Because what you're going to say, life is always awesome, it's easy because life is going so well, it's great, God loves me, I love God. But when things get difficult, when you face those difficult times, it's not easy to say. It's very easy to say, where's God? And it's easy to say, you know, who cares? I don't really need him anywhere. When our sorrow soul is bowed down, as we recognize our wanderings and maybe even our own sin, then in that place, we're able to do the one thing that will bring us out of the valley of that pain and sorrow that we're in. Look at verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The literal expression means that I bring back to my heart. That I bring back to my heart. So he's going to bring something back to his heart, and therefore, as he brings it back to his heart, he's going to have hope, is what he's saying. Even while his emotions are raging about what's going all around him, he is battling to let another thought come in, another thought to captivate his soul, other than the one that gives him this pain and sorrow. He wants another thought's got to captivate my heart, my mind, and my soul, not this one that's filled with sorrow. And that's what you and I have to do, exactly what we have to do. We have to fight and battle and scratch and claw and allow another thought to take hold of our soul instead of the one that we're holding on to. And so many times we're holding on to this one thought, and it's just filled us with grief and sorrow and all those kind of things. We've got to let that go and captivate another thought. So what is this thought? What is this thought after all these chapters, after all these words, after all this mourning that we've been reading about? What is this thing that can get us out? Look at verse 22. He said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord, the love of God, the love of Yahweh. It's the love of a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God is what he says. Look at verses 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God is still God in the midst of the devastation. And Jeremiah brings back to his heart the idea of God's steadfast love. You remember, God's steadfast love is what he does. So the third way mourning allows us to hope, understand God alone is your portion. Understand that. Listen, everyone, if you're right here in the midst of the pain, midst of your pain, midst of your valley, and that's what you're going through, I want you to understand that you are covered by the steadfast love of the Lord, that you are covered by it. And it's not changed at all. It's on you. It's over you. It's inside of you. It surrounds you, right? And in those moments of raw emotion, we say, God, where are you? Where are you right now? The truth of the matter, he's still the Lord. He's right there with you. God is still God. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's right there. But so many times, where are you? They said, you made my paths crooked. I can't find you. I can't find you. God says, I'm right here. I'm right here. That's the truth of the matter. And then he says in verse 24, the second part, therefore I have hope. And he's pulling from a very famous passage there, maybe one of the most profound statements of God's character that he would have had at that time of the Old Testament. And it's Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Now, if you can turn your Bibles really quick there to the Old Testament, do it. But if you can't, just listen to me as I read this verse. Moses here is interacting with God, and he says this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, all caps, so Yahweh, Yahweh, or Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What he is saying, even in the valley, pulling from the passage of Lamentations chapter 3, even in the valley, the Lord is merciful. That even in the valley, the Lord God is gracious. That even in the valley, the Lord God is slow to anger. In this specific context, he's like 800 years slow to anger. Think about that. 800 years, that shows how God is so patient. And he's so slow to anger. His love endures when you don't think it will. That he is faithful even when you are not faithful. God is faithful. He is the promise keeper. He's the forgiver. He's the righteous one. He's good. He's just. And the Lord may deal with the sin of his people to the third and fourth generation. And some people want to focus on that. But his steadfast love endures through thousands of generations is what he's saying. My love will never give up. It's steadfast is what he's saying. Do you see that? That in this place of our brokenness and our mourning and our lament, mourning allows us to hope. It brings us to that point of hope, right? The poet moves from this place, no hope in the Lord in verse 18. And then in verse 24, therefore I have hope. In three sentences, what happened in those three sentences? What happened between? Nothing changed in the circumstance. Jerusalem is still in ruins. It still is destroyed. All the horrible things that he witnessed are still true. Nothing's changed. So what changed? Nothing around him changed. His circumstance didn't change. Everything's still the same. But in the midst of the affliction, he remembered God alone was his portion. God alone is where he finds his sustenance. When we come to the end of our rope, when we come to the place that we spend all of our resources, we don't have anything left. Happiness and hope are only found when we confess the Lord is my portion. That's where I would get it from, is the Lord. There's a story of a man in Rwanda who's following the genocide of 1994. And he was found destitute along the roadside. He lost everything. He lost his family. They had been killed. He lost his home. And he knew Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. And he said something that was interesting. He said, I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. Let me say that again. I never knew Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had. I wonder if the reason why we don't embrace that reality about Jesus, because we find our portions in many other places. We seem to go to so many other tables, and not just Jesus. Is he your portion? If you strip it all away, all the things away, all the material things, all the physical things, the health, the finances, the cars, the house, and everything else, you take it all away, is he still your portion? Is he enough for you? Is he enough for you? Jesus is our portion. Can you say that and really believe it in your heart that he's my portion? There are some people who aren't really disciples of Jesus. They sip from the cup of the gospel, but they're drunk on the world. And many times they fall away, right? And they, when the end of the rope comes, when those difficult times come in their lives and stuff like that, the Lord is not the portion they go to. He's not the table that they turn to, right? Believe in that the Lord is your portion, your sustenance, all you need, begins with believing that Jesus has provided everything that your soul needs. Even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of those difficult times, Jesus has never wandered. He's never sinned. But even though he was perfect, he drank the cup of God's wrath for you. Do you realize that? Did you know that he felt the rod of the wrath at the hand of the vicious shepherd for you? Did you know that the jailer fastened to the cross that he could not escape for you? Did you know that the predator tore his back to shreds? Did you know that the skilled hunter, the deadly hunter, pierced his hands, his feet, and his side? Do you know that Jesus took our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, and he paid the price that set you free? Do you know? Do you know him? Do you genuinely know him? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? He's the only one who can give you steadfast love. And his love is the only thing that can move us from mourning to hope. It's his love. That's the answer. The steadfast love of God. As we draw to God and take our thoughts off our problems, off our grief, and we fix it upon him, his love, his steadfast love, will move us from mourning to hope. Because Jesus is my portion. Therefore, I will have hope. Let that be your prayer today. Jesus is my portion. Therefore, I will have hope. That's what we're supposed to focus on. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Amen? And when we think about Jesus, we know this is true because all we have to do is look at his life. In Hebrews chapter 12, the second part of verse 2, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured affliction. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that as sure as the tomb is empty, that as sure as he died and rose from the grave, as sure as he ascended to heaven, we can be sure that even though that we walk through affliction, as Jesus did, and he said that we would, at the end, there is life. At the end, there is life. Because the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And so right now, we're walking through this beginning called life. We don't like to look at it like this, but really, the truth is, life is like this long, slow, downward spiral for us as human beings in this stage. I mean, it would be wonderful if my body kept getting stronger and faster, and I kept getting better looking as I get older, right? It'd be wonderful if that happened, but that's not the reality. It's really a long, slow decline, and eventually wedding and births give way to funerals and death. It's just the truth. But I shall have hope because Jesus is my portion. I should have that steadfast hope, and I realize he is my portion. So no matter what comes my way, I'm going to be all right, right? Because I believe that the better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. So bring your hurts to him, and he will give you hope. And if you're here today, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to let you know that he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. But we also have to remember what Jeremiah is talking about, that God's judgment is real. And if you don't have Jesus, every one of us that don't have Jesus will face his judgment and his wrath. And the only thing keeping God's judgment and wrath coming up on you because of your sin is Jesus. That when Jesus died on that cross for our sins, he endured the full wrath and judgment of God for you. He took your place so that you and I wouldn't have to endure the wrath and judgment of Jesus. So we come, we have to acknowledge that, yes, God, I'm a sinner separated from God. How can we accept the good news unless we realize we're sinners? And we're under God's judgment. So we have to come and acknowledge, yes, I'm a sinner separated from you, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God, and I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. He was buried and raised on the third day, and right now I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I accept him, that he died for me, so I might have forgiveness of sins, and he might save me from the wrath and judgment of God. Amen. And if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I encourage you to do that today. It is simply coming to him by faith. That's what you have to do. If you've never done that, do that. Accept him. If you have questions about that, please see me after the service. So today, as we go into our communion service, and you see the three tables set up, we're going to get a chance to honor Jesus. We're going to get a chance to glorify him as we remember him. As we take the bread, remember that Jesus gave his body for us. As we take the cup, remember that Jesus shed his blood for us. And through Jesus, and only through Jesus, is where you find this hope. Why? Because he is our portion. He is our portion for this life and the next. And through Jesus, provides forgiveness of sins and eternal hope in heaven, right? So let's remember Jesus, because always remember this. It's only through Jesus that we are rescued from God's wrath and his judgment. And every time you and I come to communion, it's to remind us, so you and I don't start being filled with pride and thinking that God looked on us somehow and thought, hey, Doug, you look pretty good, so I want you to be in heaven with me. There's nothing like that happen, guys. We're all sinners deserving hell to be separated from God for eternity. It's all because of Jesus and all because of God's grace that Jesus is the only one that's good, and Jesus died on the cross for us. And every time we take communion, it's to remind us of that. It's only because of Jesus that he died. It's only through that shed blood of Jesus that you have forgiveness of sins. It's only through that shed blood of Jesus that you don't endure the wrath and judgment of God. It's all because of him and him alone. And if you don't have him, you will one day endure that wrath and judgment of God. But if you have him, he saved you from that judgment and that wrath. And he gives you forgiveness of sins. And your future is glorious. And as we draw closer to him, he promises, come and bring your mourning, your lament, your difficulties, your times of trouble, and I promise to give you hope. What a great exchange that he gives for us. Come to me by faith, and I'll exchange your faith, your unrighteousness, for my righteousness, right? That's what he promised us. Come to me, and I'll forgive you of your sins, and I'll take away, I'll endure that wrath and that judgment for you so you don't have to. Praise Jesus. So we come to him, and we recognize all that he did for us. We're supposed to remember him at communion. It's all because of Jesus. All to him I owe, right? So as you come to him, I ask you to spend some time with him, confessing any sin between you and him, because communion is also a time where we unite with him. Confess, make sure we're right with him, confess our sins. And it's also a time where we confess maybe sins I have against others or something like that, where we do that, we unite with him. And we're united as a body. We all believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, he was buried and raised from the dead. And he ascended in heaven. And he's coming back one day. That's what we're declaring as we take communion today, that we believe in Jesus. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to be part of this. We're not going to pass out the elements. We have three tables. We ask you to come up and take two cups, one on top of the other, and take it back to your seats, and we'll take them together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we pray our hearts for communion. Lord, we come and we praise you. We praise you, Jesus, for all that you accomplished for us on the cross. We praise you, Jesus, for the hope that we have. That no matter what we go through, Lord, on the other side of this, as we look to you, we find hope. We find security. We find blessing through Jesus. That you're always on the other side to receive us. No matter what's going on in our life, you're there, right there with us. And so many times, Lord, as we're going through problems and difficulties, we think that the path's crooked. But it's always straight to you. We just have to open our eyes. look away from her sin and fix her eyes upon that steadfast love. So as Lord, as we come here to the communion this morning, it was the steadfast love of God, that the Father, you sent your Son, and that Jesus, you were willing to come to die for us so that we might be with you. And so we focus upon you and say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and raised on the third day, ascending into heaven. And Lord, you're coming back for us one day so we might be with you. And so, Lord, we praise you. And so as we take this, Lord, we're remembering you. We ask, Lord, as we're before we take the elements, that each one of us would kind of examine our hearts and just see if there's any sin between us and you. Is there any anger, any bitterness that we might have? Any of our motives are wrong? Maybe words that we've said? Maybe our actions are wrong? The Lord, you might confess it to you this morning, and you've promised in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us and purify us from unrighteousness. It's a promise of God that you will forgive us. And so let us confess our sins. Let's be open about it. Confess them. We ask the Holy Spirit, reveal any sins in our heart before you, that we might confess it, so we might be united with you in fellowship. Lord, and also, Lord, let us spend some time to thank you for what you so graciously did for us. It's by your grace that we're saved through faith in Jesus. And it's all because of you, Jesus. All because of you. You came and shed your blood on that cross to pay for our sins, to deliver us from God's wrath and his judgment. And so we praise you. We thank you. We worship you today. May you be glorified and honored with everything we're doing today as we lift up our hearts and minds to you. I pray everyone right here in this room, Lord, their minds would be fixed upon you, Jesus, to say thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you as we come to your table, which you invited us to, that we might take this time seriously. It's just not a snack and some juice, but it's a kind of element to represent your body and your shed blood in that cross. So just come, Lord. Let us spend some time with you. We praise you and thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.